I will tell you, if you've been here for any extent of time, one thing that we do pretty regularly around here at Fellowship Greenville is that we preach straight through whole books of the Bible, like big chunks of the Bible. And we do this because this is how God gave us the Bible. So God didn't give us the Bible as like a dusty old book of doctrines. It's not a massive moral checklist. It's more like a story that we're invited to live into. And we like studying the story as God gave it to us, book by book. And we believe this honors God's word for the gift that it is. And this kind of approach has us right now in a study on the New Testament book of Acts. And again, if you've been here, you know that we're calling our series on Acts to be continued, because Acts shows the earliest Christians continuing Jesus' mission in the world. And the crazy thing about this is that Jesus' first followers continue Jesus' mission the exact same way that Jesus himself went about the mission. It's pretty crazy, and that is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you recall Acts 1:8. Jesus looks at his friends and he goes, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And with that power and with that spirit, you'll then go be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And as Luke writes Acts, he's the guy who wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he traces this movement of the gospel in the power of the Spirit to the ends of the earth. And Acts has 28 chapters. In this last half of Acts, chapters 13 to 28, he traces the travels of his buddy Paul as Paul goes and he takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Paul himself used to kill Christians in the name of religion, which means he was a first century terrorist before he met Jesus. And that even further puts the gospel of God's grace on display as Luke writes. Now, specifically, Luke records three mission trips that the Apostle Paul went on. First mission trip, chapters 13 and 14. Second mission trip, Acts chapters 16 through 18. And the third and final mission trip of the Apostle Paul in Acts is chapters 19 through 21. And today, we get to see Paul kind of formally wrap this trip up, this last missionary journey. So, if you'd like to go ahead and get out your Bibles, we will be in Acts chapter 21 this morning, and we will get there in a few minutes to see Paul wrap up his mission trip. Acts chapter 21. Now, before we dive into Acts chapter 21, I'd love for you to think with me for just a couple minutes about what I think is probably the most debated and discussed and prayed about point of Christian theology. I wish I could take a survey and everybody could like weigh in and vote on what's the most debated point of Christian theology. Since I have the microphone, I think this is it. And you know, I've studied this kind of stuff for a while. I think this is the most deliberated, debated, discussed, and prayed about point of Christian thinking, and that is God's will. So when you start thinking and when you start talking about God's will, everybody wants to play. Our Calvinist friends, they start their sovereignty engines and they're ready to go. Our charismatic friends, they are ready to talk about prophecy and get excited about it, and that's usually not too hard for them, all right? Everybody wants to weigh in on this, especially because it has emotional ramifications, because a lot of people are like scared and they're kind of fearful, like, what if I miss God's will? It also has practical ramifications, because a lot of times in Scripture, God's will is something that you do. You don't idly sit by and go, "Hey, God's will." No, it's something that you live out, that you pursue. Even people who profess faith in Jesus and profess Christianity, but they don't really do the Bible pray church thing that much, even they use this kind of language, "Well, God's will for me, this and such and such." And then you have other people on the other end of the spectrum, and they over-spiritualize everything, and they just kind of tiptoe through life, like unnecessarily nervous that God's will might pass them by really fast. So you have everybody who wants to weigh in and discuss this reality we call God's will. And the truth is, in the Bible, God's will is talked about in a lot of different ways. So sometimes it does involve issues of divine sovereignty. And sometimes God's will is defined as those things that will come to pass according to his wisdom and his providence to accomplish his ultimate purposes. A good little snapshot story of this is King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, if you want to get a nice glimpse of that. Other times, however, in the Bible, God's will it's not an issue of like intricate or mysterious sovereignty. Sometimes God's will is just an issue of obedience. So Torah, the law for ancient Israel, was God's will for them. And they disobeyed. They were like, "Yeah, forget it. We're just not going to obey what you have clearly told us, God's will for them. I do love it, though, in Scripture, and it's a comfort for me because quite often God's will has like a fog around it. Maybe you have the same experience, but I do love it when the Bible is really clear about God's will. Here you go. This might be a comforting to you. It is for me. Here you go. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Messiah Jesus. So if you're a Christian and you're here today, okay, look up here, look up here. I'm getting ready to tell you something that's going to blow your mind, already. I'm getting ready to tell you God's will for the rest of your existence as you breathe. I don't think you're ready. You ready? Here it comes. Be joyful, be prayerful, be thankful. Boom. Mic drop. See you guys later. Sermon over. That's God's will for the rest of your life if you're a Christian. That's what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5. I love it. I love it. I hope you do when it's really clear like that. Here's another example from 1 Thessalonians. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is God's will for you, your holiness or your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So are you married to them? Oh, you are. Well, good. Well, enjoy that and enjoy each other like that as much as you can. Oh, you're not married. Chill out. Pump the brakes, all right? That's not God's will for you right now. I love it when it's really, really clear like that. Maybe Paul was just having a good day when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. We got back-to-back chapters. This is God's will. But the problem is, and I know you feel this, I know you do, the problem is a lot of times God's will is not clear to us. There's that haze and that fog, and it's like we keep reaching for it, and it's just out of reach. So what do we do when that's the case? Because so often we're longing to know God's, like, quote-unquote, situational will for our lives. You know, you got it down to two colleges, just two. One of them's out of state, 14 hours away, and it has the exact program that you want. Or, you know, you could stay in state, save a few bucks, live with mom and dad. They'd love it, right? And then not get the program that you really, really want. So how do you know which one is God's will for you? Or you know what? It could be like a relational thing, relationship thing. I dated this girl for 3 years in college before I met my lovely, beautiful Sarah. And this girl was a sweet girl, pretty girl, loved Jesus. And I knew with all of my college gym heart that God wanted me to marry this girl. And I would have sworn on a stack of King James, that is God's will for me. And I would have been sadly mistaken. Maybe this one will get hit too close to home. Maybe it's like a job thing. You know, where you work, you're really frustrated. And you don't feel like you contribute to anything that matters at all. You're trying to have these like new job conversations under the table so your current boss won't find out. And you've prayed about it like crazy. And you've asked your most spiritual friends and family members to pray about it like crazy. And you respect their faith and you're thankful for them, but they keep telling you all these different things. Now, here's the deal. What if you got an offer for something that you'd actually like to do, something that is meaningful to you, but it only pays you 65% of what you're currently making? So think about it. Is the financial responsibility of provision and stewardship more important than the satisfaction of doing something that you'd enjoy? Two roads diverged in a wood. Like, how do you know what God's will is? What should you do? Or what about the specifics of selling your house or buying a new house or raising your kids and where should your kids go to school or entertainment choices that you have to make or ethical dilemmas that you have to face? As Christians, we spend so much time and energy thinking about God's will. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't. We need to. We should think about it. In fact, it's a biblical command in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. The Apostle Paul clearly says, understand what the will of the Lord is. But if our time and energy spent trying to understand God's will are weighed down with stuff like fear and worry and impatience, if we're weighed down with that stuff, then you're just trying to do it on your own and it's going to be a total waste. And if you're weighed down by stuff like fear and worry and impatience, you'll never really understand and trust and obey like you need to. So how do we do that? How do we both understand and live in God's will with any sort of confidence? By the way, I do think it's possible. I don't think God's up in heaven laughing, playing hard to get. Like, I don't think that's the God of Scripture. But still, can we even be faithful and obedient? Even if we don't know what he wants about a specific situation in our life, can we still be faithful and obedient to him? Is that a possible category? As Jesus followers, these are the kinds of things that biblically we are called to reflect on. And that's our task today, to think well about how we should understand and live in God's will. And some of our text today is made up of more exhilarating first century travel diaries from Luke and Paul. But in and around and through all that, Luke gives us a snapshot of the Apostle Paul and some of his friends actually wrestling and struggling through this idea of God's will. And taking a closer look at this, I think will help us as we consider God's will for our own lives. So our passage today is Acts chapter 21, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. Let's go ahead and get started. And when we had parted from them and set sail, so this is last week, they're leaving all of Paul's Ephesian pastor buddies. When we set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail, verse 3. When we had come in the sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Now, stop for a second. Don't forget, all of these stops in this travel log would have been really intriguing to Theophilus, the guy who first read Acts, and to Theophilus' friends as they were reading Acts with him. But alas, we don't have time to get to know each of these places like they did. But when they stopped to unload the cargo in Tyre, in the city of Tyre is when something kind of fun and interesting happens, verse 4. Look, while in Tyre, we sought out the disciples and we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we sang Kumbaya and we prayed, verse 6, and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship and they returned home. Stop for a second. Maybe you remember this from last week. Last week, Paul goes, guys, I got to get to Jerusalem and I need to get there by Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, Paul says, I am constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So Paul is bent to go to Jerusalem and he knows the Holy Spirit has called him there. Well, in verse 4, look down at verse 4, these Christians in the city of Tyre, it says, through the Spirit, they tell him, don't go to Jerusalem. What? That doesn't make any sense. Paul goes, I'm constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And these Christians in Tyre, through the Spirit, go, hey, don't go to Jerusalem. So what in the world is Paul going to do? And who's right here? Like, where's Paul going to go to college? Is he going to take the job? Like, how do we know what God's will is in all this? Now, whatever the case, this didn't cause a riot or a fight between Paul and these Christians, these disciples in the city of Tyre, because look in verses 5 and 6. They all go down to the beach with him, sing Kumbaya. They're on their knees in the sand, holding hands, praying together, and it's a beautiful and peaceful and happy goodbye. And then Paul gets on the boat to Jerusalem, verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them a few days. We found some Christians there and we hung out with them, verse 8. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the first 7 deacons from Acts chapter 6. And we stayed with him, verse 9. And he had 4 unmarried virgin daughters who prophesied. Thanks a lot for that detail, Luke. A lot of people go, why did Luke randomly include that? Some commentators think that this kind of encounter, that when Paul hung out with Philip the evangelist, there was another prophecy word over Paul about this Jerusalem thing. Now, I tend to think that is the case because of what happens next in verse 10. Now, while we were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus, don't ever name your kids that, came down from Judea, and we previously saw Agabus in chapter 11 for a couple verses, verse 11. And coming to us, Agabus walks up to Paul, takes off his belt, Paul's belt, and ties his own feet and hands together, and then says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews in Jerusalem, this is what they will do to the man who owns this belt. and then they'll deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Verse 12. When we all heard this, we and all the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. So two different cities, these Christians, God-fearing Christians, look at Paul, who says, I know the Holy Spirit wants me to go to Jerusalem. They look at Paul and go, dude, don't go to Jerusalem. So follow what Luke is doing. On his way there to Jerusalem, Paul is told by Christians in two different cities to not go. And these are respectable Christians. These are Paul's friends. And these separate encounters might make us think that we're either dealing with one of three things: a schizophrenic God, or a disobedient Paul, or maybe just an inconsistent Luke, like he's a bad writer, okay? Which almost might also say something about God. But let's look at verse 13. Let's see what Paul says. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So just personally, by this response, I don't think we can accuse God of schizophrenia or Paul of disobedience or even Luke of being a bad narrator and writer in Acts. But I still don't have an answer except that those three aren't the answer. So let's keep moving. Verse 14. And since he, Paul, would not be persuaded, as is evidenced by verse 13, we ceased, and then we said, let the will of the Lord be done. Now, with these Christians in Caesarea, there's not any anger or anything between Paul and his friends. Just like in the city of Tyre, when they all went down to the beach, and they prayed together, and they said goodbye. So there's no fight here, but there are different, seemingly different understandings of what God wants. It even sounds like, this is funny to me, it even sounds like Luke and Paul disagree, because Luke is in the "we" that is mentioned in verses 12 through 14 there, which makes me wish some Christians would learn to do this gracious disagreeing thing more often. But there is a point at which all Christians must agree all the time, and that is the last line of verse 14. Look at the text. Look, let the will of the Lord be done. So every Christian, no matter what's on their plate, no matter how much they've sweat about it or thought about it or worried about it, every prayer request of every Christian needs to be wrapped up in this single request. This is how our Lord Jesus himself taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And this is what you should humbly want regardless of the issue you're thinking about or the content of what's in front of you. And that's the point at which Paul and these people totally agree. Let the will of the Lord be done. And then he gets on the boat and he goes to Jerusalem. Actually, this time it's by he walks down to Jerusalem with some friends. The first time was the boat. But he still marches down to Jerusalem. Verse 15. After these days, we got ready and we went up to Jerusalem. By the way, in the Bible, in a Hebrew worldview, you always go up to Jerusalem. Even if you're north of Jerusalem, like Damascus or something, you always go up to Jerusalem because it's such a holy place. So they got ready and they went up to Jerusalem, verse 16. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So he made it. Paul made it to Jerusalem, and this technically ends his third missionary journey, on which he visited and revisited churches in over 20 cities throughout the Roman Empire, taking the message of Jesus with him. But did Paul rightly understand and live in God's will? Or is he being kind of loose with it and slipshod about it? Is he being disobedient when he goes to Jerusalem? Well, my contention for several reasons is that Paul is being obedient to God here. So let me just give you a few reasons why I think Paul is being obedient to God here. First off, Paul going to Jerusalem is a pretty big deal at this point in Christian history as the gospel is spreading, and Luke records kind of that for us in the book of Acts. It's a pretty big deal. And if Paul was wrong about this, it seems that Luke would mention something about it somewhere in Acts. And Paul's even man enough that maybe he would mention it somewhere in one of his letters, his 13 letters that he wrote in the New Testament. But throughout the New Testament, nowhere is to be found this idea of Paul being wrong because he went to Jerusalem. Secondly, remember that Paul himself said he was constrained by the Spirit in Acts 20. He said, I'm constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And that's very strong language. And third, it seems as though Agabus and the Christians in Caesarea don't want him to go because they're just kind of looking out for his safety. That's why Agabus runs up to him, yanks his belt off, and Agabus ties himself up and goes, they're going to do this to you if you go to Jerusalem. Don't go. So that seems to be the picture there. It doesn't look like the people in Caesarea are worried about his obedience or disobedience as much as they're worried about his safety. They simply thought that he would suffer and perhaps die if he went to Jerusalem. But then we have this really weird phrase. I'm not kidding. I wrestled with it for a while this past week as I was studying. We have this really weird phrase. Remember the Christians in the city of Tyre? Look in verse 4. This is the weird phrase. They said, through the Spirit, they were telling him not to go to Jerusalem. Through the Spirit. That's weird. And a lot of commentators are a little confused about this and don't know what to do with it. But the more I kind of wrestle with it, I started to see a pattern throughout the book of Acts. In Acts 9, the Holy Spirit tells Ananias that Paul is going to go suffer as he travels and takes the mission of Jesus forward. In Acts 20 and elsewhere, the Holy Spirit shows Paul that he's going to suffer as he travels and goes to Jerusalem. And the Spirit showed Agabus and the Caesarean Christians that Paul was going to suffer as he went to Jerusalem. So there's a pattern that I see. So I think in verse 4, when it says, through the Spirit, the pattern seems to indicate that somehow the Spirit revealed to the Christians in Tyre that Paul was going to suffer in Jerusalem. And this is why they don't want him to go. It's the same reason the Christians in Caesarea don't want him to go. So they had the right message from God, Paul's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer, but they had the wrong application. Their application was, you shouldn't go. So right message, wrong application, because they're seemingly concerned about his well-being, the Christians in Tyre, just like the Christians in Caesarea are. And I think that they knew that, but they were scared that they might lose him if he went. After all, I think this is Paul's response in verse 13 as a commentary on both of these cities, Tyre and Caesarea. Look at verse 13 again. I'm ready to go to Jerusalem and not just be in prison, but also die for the name of Jesus if I have to. Now, for me, this helps explain kind of the weird wording in verse 4, but there's still plenty of tension in this text concerning God's will. And what I absolutely love about this is that Luke, as a writer, he's not concerned with throwing in like a theological narrator one line to be like, okay, let me resolve that tension. He's just fine with letting this example, letting this story be. He's fine with letting these people, Paul's resolve to obey God, and Paul's friends who just throw their hands in the air and go, let the will of the Lord be done. Luke is fine with both of those snapshots just being there. So, I hope right now this is as clear as mud, all right? But if that's what you're thinking, you're exactly where I was and where I want you, all right? So, how does this help at all? I feel like we have zero clear-cut answers about all this. But here's what I think we need to do. Let's just press into this text just a little bit, and I think we can find some guidance as we think about God's will for our own lives. Here's an example. I think I see the following idea pretty clearly in this passage. I think I see this. Obedience to God's will should not first consider your level of comfort. Obedience to God's will should not first consider, immediately consider, your level of comfort. And as American Christians, when we talk about comfort, you should be uncomfortable because we haven't made. We totally haven't made. So obedience to God's will should not first consider your level of comfort. And I gather this from several places. First of all, I gather this not just from Paul's obedience, but also from the hesitation of his friends in both Tyre and Caesarea, because they're worried about his comfort and his safety and well-being. But if I widen the lens with which I'm looking at the Bible, and not just in this passage, I think about guys like Noah and Abraham and Joseph and David. And when I look throughout church history, I see guys like St. Francis and Martin Luther and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And when these people sought to grasp God's will for their lives, they didn't immediately run to see whether or not their comfort might be in jeopardy. They had this pure-hearted cry, let the will of the Lord be done. And if that results in discomfort or struggle or trial for me, bring it on. Jesus is with me. And I wonder if this thinking about comfort and God's will, I wonder if this changes the way you think about pursuing God's will over that particular issue in your life. Selling your house, being consistent as you love and discipline your kids, or thinking about being a good steward with your money. Here's the deal. In these things, our comfort is not the reality around which everything else orbits. But quite often, functionally, yeah, it is. Maybe you're married, and you just believe that your husband doesn't love you like he used to. You don't feel things like you used to feel before kids or before life just got crazy. And biblically, these are not grounds to leave a marriage. These are reasons based on your emotional luxury and comfort and ease. And very clearly in Scripture, God's will for Christian marriage is that you need to stay married to each other even when it's tough. I can imagine it's not the easiest thing for God to stay married to us, his covenant people. We're probably not the sweetest bride all the time. And there is a great beauty in persevering and seeking godly counsel through things like this. Or what if you sense God calling you to go on one of our go journeys overseas, one of our mission trips, and you always use this rationale: it's going to cost a lot of money, and I'm going to have to you know, bother people and like raise support. I'm going to have to take a week off of work. That'll take away from my vacation. Comfort's not an idol for me, by the way. But I'm going to struggle with these things. Now listen, I'm not saying you don't need to think about those questions. What I am saying is the real question is, what has God called you to? What has he called you to? That's the bigger question. His calling is far more important than our comfort. God's will for you, his calling for you, is greater than the comfort that may or may not be in and out of your life at any given season. So do you too quickly and too often think about whether or not the ease of your life is going to be infringed upon if you step out in faith or obedience to God's will? I think that I don't want my ease infringed upon sometimes. I feel that, and I think we all do on some level. As it concerns this issue of comfort and God's will, I can't help but think of how C.S. Lewis describes Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia series in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which my wife and I are kind of reading to my son James right now. Lewis describes Aslan. He says, well, of course he's not safe, but he's good. Of course, God's calling on your life might not be comfortable, but it's good, and he's good. And it's that goodness in his calling and who he is that we need to trust as we seek his will for our lives. Not comfort first, but calling first. Here's another thought I just kind of see here. I can't remember where I first heard this. I think about it. I use this all the time in my personal life and in counseling and stuff. I thought it was Martin Luther, but Google didn't even help me out, so that was a fail. But I use this all the time, and it's just a tiny little prayer. It's God, grant me clarity, but not at the expense of faith. This is really good. Really good. I need to know where it's from. If you find it, let me know. God, grant me clarity, but not at the expense of faith. Let's take this apart for a second. Absolutely. You need to pursue, you need to desire clarity as it concerns God's will. But you should never, listen, you should never want so much clarity that you have to quit trusting him. From Genesis to Revelation, all God ever wants from his people is for them to trust him. In comfort and discomfort, in triumph and trial, in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, in confusion and in clarity, God's will is that we are ever dependent upon him. And in Acts 21, Paul has clarity about what God wants. He does. He has that clarity. And regardless of how bright or dim that clarity might be for him, whether he's in Tyre or Caesarea, He still has faith that God has called him to go to Jerusalem. So God's will, clarity for Paul, didn't kill or shut up or shut out Paul's faith in God. Paul understanding God's will didn't get in the way of him trusting God. And this leads us to something that's fragile and fun and can be scary. Comfort and clarity can both be gifts from God. I believe that they really are. Comfort and clarity can both be gifts from God, but they can also evolve to be enemies of faith. So I think both of these realities, comfort and clarity, they can be gifts from God, but if we're not careful, they can also be turned into idols in which we no longer learn to trust the God who gave them to us. So if Scripture, if God hasn't revealed in Scripture or through other people or by whatever means, if God hasn't revealed his quote-unquote situational will to you about a certain circumstance in your life, could it possibly be that his will for you is to learn to trust him more in and through that circumstance? Is he that smart and sovereign? I'll go ahead and help you. Yes, he is. Absolutely. God always wants that. For his people to persevere in trusting him. Now, if you're not seeking God's will through things like Scripture and prayer and community, and you're on the verge of just being ticked off at God because you don't know what he wants, the deal is that he has promised to speak to us through things like that. So I do believe that you will be given more clarity as you pursue God through his word and through prayer and with his people. But he doesn't owe us the extent of clarity we're often looking for, and that's not a bad thing. He's likely teaching us about and inviting us into deeper faith, and that's a good thing. That needs to be a category in your mind as you trust God for his will. I've had different versions of this conversation before with different college students. They'll go, well, after I finish school, I'm going to take a year off and just work for a year, save a few bucks. Then I'm going to move to Charleston for 2.5 years and get my master's. Then I'm going to get married. And then I'm going to move out to San Antonio for 5 years and work on my career for a while. And then I'm going to finally come back to Greenville and start having our 2.5 kids, minivan, picket, white fence, and dog. And I have to contain my laughter in their face. Cool. Like, I just want to go, no. Like, is there any room whatsoever in your plan for you looking to God? Like, I kind of respect it. I'm like, hey, there's like a definitive desire to be thorough here. But is that thing about you trusting you, or is it about you trusting God? And it is kind of fun, I guess, to laugh at a possible collegiate indiscretion. But you, hey, listen, you all got your own version of that. I do too. Making our plans before we take them to God. We all do that. But here's what we have to be okay with. We have to be okay with submitting an unknown future to a known God, as Corrie Ten Boom said. We have to be okay with that, submitting an unknown future to a known God. And this is exactly why these Christians in Caesarea agree in 21:14. Let the will of the Lord be done. And I think the abbreviated prayer version of that is, God, give me clarity, but never at the expense of faith. Now, I do think Luke wants us to consider Paul's specific example and the kind of fun tensions here. But Luke is doing something else in the last half of Acts as he tells Paul's story. So just listen to this and think about what Luke is doing. I'm also going to be doing a little cheating here. So there are some Acts spoilers in the next little section. By the way, the movie's been out for 2,000 years, so it's your fault. But just listen to what Luke is doing as he tells Paul's story. Here we go. Luke's telling a story about a man who is constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, this man is sure to meet suffering. And he's willing to lay down his life in Jerusalem. Well, people close to this guy all along the way try to convince him not to go. And they look at this guy and they go, man, they say things like, man, they're going to hand you over to the Gentiles if you go to Jerusalem. And then outside of the city, the prayer is uttered, "Not my will, but yours be done." And when he gets to Jerusalem, people seek to arrest him in the temple for his preaching and teaching. And then he's on trial in front of these different political leaders for saying crazy things about how the old Jewish kingdom story is reaching its climax. And in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts, both times there are religious political leaders that say of this man, "We find nothing wrong with this guy." And there are literally over a dozen more parallels. I hope you see it. As he tells Paul's story, Luke is retelling Jesus' own story. And that's not Jim getting randomly giddy. That's not subliminal subtext. Isn't the whole point of the book of Acts to show how Jesus' followers continued Jesus' mission in the world the same way that Jesus himself went about the mission? Well, in Paul's case, the similarities were overwhelmingly exact at many points. That's beautiful. Now, here's how this relates to our discussion about God's will. Luke, with masterful rhetoric, is reminding us that God's will is most clearly understood and obeyed in and because of Jesus. Luke is reminding us that God's will is most clearly understood and obeyed in and because of Jesus. Our Lord Jesus obeyed his Father perfectly. And in Jesus, God's kingdom comes and God's will is done. And it wasn't always comfortable for Jesus. Maybe you recall Isaiah chapter 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. And it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Hey, Jesus did that for you. He did that for us to give us life, to give life to everyone who would trust him and follow him. That's the gospel. And all this means that God's will is never more visible, it's never more tangible and understandable and obvious than when we are looking at Jesus. So, when you go around making decisions and wondering whether or not you're obeying God's will, maybe you should ask yourself stuff like, "Is this going to make me more like Jesus? Will it make me love him more? Will it put him on display? Will it point to the forgiveness of the cross and the hope of the resurrection? Will it cause me to live more sacrificially like Jesus? Will it cause me to more intentionally carry his mission forward, like Paul in verse 13, who said he's even ready to die for the name of Jesus?" Here's the deal. The stuff that you and I sweat about and freak out about, I don't think God is up in heaven worried, sweating, rubbing his brow, especially because the biggest battles we will ever face, Jesus has already faced them for us. And if God's ultimate will is revealed in and through Jesus, and if his will for you is to be on mission with him, not to think about your comfort or your ease first and to seek him in things like scripture and prayer and community, and if you're ready to give your life away like Paul, if these things are you, it might sound scandalous, but it also might serve us well to heed the wisdom of St. Augustine when he said, "Love God, do as you please." Are you pursuing mission with God? Are you seeking him in his word and in prayer and in community? Are you not seeking comfort first? Good. Love him. Do as you please. Meaning, what if God's will is more about your heart than your situation? What if he cares as much or more about the posture of your soul than the precise geographic location of where you go to your actual or proverbial college? Is your heart fixed on a passionate pursuit of life and mission with Jesus? It is. Well, good. Enjoy that. Live well there. And the stuff that's out of your control, in the words of our Lord Jesus, hey, why worry about that like you can add a single hour to your life. He will give you clarity when he will. He's our Father and he knows best. So here's the deal this morning, Fellowship Greenville. I promise you this today. God's deepest desire for you is for you to trust him as he has revealed himself in the gospel of our hero and king, Jesus. That's God's will for you. I hope you're believing that, and I hope you're leaning on that today. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, create in us right now, today, a posture of surrender, a posture of dependency as we seek to follow Jesus. Holy Spirit, make who Jesus is and what Jesus did more and more and more glorious to us day by day. And not in just a big, abstract, beautiful way, but daily and practically, Holy Spirit, as we make decisions, tough, hard decisions, I pray that we would have a Jesus contingent humility and wisdom and patience and discernment. Jesus, we look to you as we carry your mission forward. Jesus, please be honored in our lives and our decisions, big and small, for your glory. Amen.